If you have your scriptures with you this morning, please turn to Revelation chapter 7 this morning. If you don't have your scriptures, I think it's in the sermon notes. In Revelation 7 this morning, we're about one-third through the book thus far. I want to begin this morning with some things that I shared several months ago when we started this series. As we have arrived now to chapter 7, some of you, I'm sure, have begun to realize that my understanding of this book is different from what you commonly hear on TV today or radio preachers, and maybe you're scratching your heads a little bit. If so, that's good. That means you're listening. I remind you that this book comes with a wide variety of interpretations. There are at least 4 to 5 ways of understanding this book. And the most popular understanding that you hear today on TV and radio really has only been around for about 200 years. All the other views are more historic and long-running in their understanding. And I'll remind you what some of those understandings are from the Reformation Study Bible. There's the preterist view that believe most of what you read in Revelation has already been fulfilled and complete with the fall of Jerusalem and the Roman Empire. Futurists, which is probably the most common view, believe most of what's in the book of Revelation is still distant, far in the future, at some final crisis before the second coming of Jesus. There's the historicists, that believe the main body of the book offers a basic chronological outline of the course of church history from the first century till his second coming. And there's idealists who read this book of Revelations, not depicting really specific events, events that happen, but the events are principles of spiritual war. The principles are operative throughout the church age and have repeated embodiments. And as the study Bible footnotes say, probably a combination of these views is probably the key to understanding this book. So people like R.C. Sproul, whom we greatly love, had an understanding of this book that was vastly different than John MacArthur. Two great men who loved the Lord, who greatly disagreed of what the book of Revelation was about, but they didn't divide over it. I remind you, though, that sadly some preachers on TV or on the radio, they'll give their view of this book, and they will say, if you don't agree with this book, that basically, if you don't agree with their interpretation, that you're a heretic, not a follower of Christ. And I remind you, we're not saved by having a certain view and position of the book of Revelation. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So we approach this book with great care, great humility, and great dependency on God, and above all, love. Now, I can't cover every point and debate all the sides within the sermons. If I did that, you would be here for a couple hours each Sunday and you wouldn't come back. So, but if you would like to call me at any time to discuss things and to scratch our heads about it, feel free to give me a call. I can even recommend a book that has the different views and parallel columns, and you can kind of see how people have been wrestling with the book over the years. But remember, one of the main purposes of this book is to bless God's people who are enduring tribulation. Remember, John is on the island of Patmos for his faith, and this book is given to Christians in tribulations to bless them, to remind them that Christ reigns now and forever, and eternal glory is coming. He's saying to his church, to you and me, today and every generation, future resurrection is coming, future restoration is coming, vindication is coming for God's people. And keep that in our minds as we walk through our text over the next several months. The devil would love for us, the church, to take a book of blessing and to turn it into a book of division. That's not what the Lord intended it to be. It was intended to bless his people. So let me pray and walk through our text this morning. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would take the words that we are about to study and to read through, and you would help us to rightly understand and apply those things to our lives, that we would be people who rightly understand your truth from all the scriptures, from Genesis to Revelation, to know that Christ reigns and that you're building your church. And nothing will stop you from saving your elect from all over the world. And so, Lord, we pray that you would speak to our hearts and our minds this morning. Give us peace, great understanding, great joy. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. One of the favorite psalms of many Christians is Psalm 46. If you're not familiar with it, here's your homework assignment for today. Psalm 46, if you're not familiar with it, maybe you're familiar with the words as I begin to read some of the words. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though the waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. And it continues to talk about this earth-shattering, this earth-shaking moments in the lives of God's people as nations rage, as nations totter. God reminds his people that he is in the midst of her and she will not be moved. And probably the most famous line, if not the first verse, is verse 10, where God says, "Be still. Be still in the midst of all this trouble. Be still when it seems that the earth is giving way. Be still when it seems like nations are ripping each other apart. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Be still and know that I am God." Great words to memorize, put into your heart, to chew on, to meditate each day of our lives. As events unfold in our lives that are cataclysmic, that nations seem to be just raging around us and within us, be still and know that the Lord of angel armies is with us. And it takes us right to our first point this morning, that our God wants us to be still as his people, for our identity is secure on this troubled earth. We have an interlude here in chapter 7 to encourage us, be reminding us of our sealed identity. Revelation 7 verse 1 starts with these two words, "After this." After this, and let me remind you what the "after this" is. You'd have to go back to chapter 6 in that vision. As you may recall, Jesus is opening the seals on the scroll, and he's opened 6 thus far. And he's still on the 6th one as we enter chapter 7. The first 4 seals unleash the 4 horsemen of the apocalypse. And we said these represented war, conquest, violence, inflation, greed, famine, disease, and death. These things are the unleashing of pre-wrath wrath, we said. They inflict on 1/4 of the earth is the language he's using. We said these things were God's warning shots to humanity against those who reject him and reject his Christ. As you know, Romans 1 already says that the wrath of God is being revealed against all humanity because they reject their Creator. And when humanity turns away from the will and design of God's law of love and design, we just turn in on ourselves. God just has to remove the restraints, and we turn into these destructive little beasts that tear one another apart. There are indeed horrible moments in humanity's history, personally and corporately, that we can think of over the years. That's what the 4 horsemen represent. Then Jesus opens the 5th seal, and John sees the souls of the martyrs under the altar crying out for vindication. How long? How long till you vindicate our blood? We're just trying to be faithful to the word of God, and people are killing us and going under on all kinds of persecution. And God tells them to rest a while till their number's complete. And then he opens the 6th seal, and it's the language of final judgment. It's wrath with a capital W. Listen to the words again. As he opens the 6th seal, there was a great earthquake. The sun becomes black as sackcloth, the full moon like blood, and the stars of the sky fall to the earth. The sky vanished and the scroll was rolled up. Every mountain and island was removed from its place. It's the language of final judgment. And it says the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful, all those who oppose God and his Christ, everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves among the rocks, among the mountains, calling out to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who's seated on the throne and the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of wrath has come, who can stand? It's language of final judgment. So we get this idea of cycles. You're going to hear this language over and over several times. So as you hear these things, this book was meant to be heard. As you hear these things, as a first century Christian or a 21st century Christian, what is your emotional response to these things? Perhaps worry, concern, fear, maybe asking, am I ready to stand before Christ and this Lamb who was slain? And so we get this interlude in chapter 7. In chapter 7, again, is a continuation of the opening of the sixth seal. If you look at the sixth seal, there's actually three visions within the sixth seal. The first vision is this idea of the wrath of God upon the powerful. We're going to read about the sealing of the church on earth. And then there's going to be the next scene of the church victorious in heaven. So within this sixth seal, there's three visions or three scenes, snapshots of the same seal. So look at verse 1. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called out with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. So we're taken to this next scene. And so what's going on here? Just before this, we had the vision of final judgment of God. And now here God shows us his great patience and restraint of that judgment till all his people have been gathered in, till all his people for all time have been sealed and rescued. God is holding back the winds of his final judgment until all his people are secured and sealed. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses, if you ever met one of those, will think this is a literal number of the only people in heaven. There's only 144,000 people in heaven. Some Christians think this is a group of Jewish people only, just Jewish people only, who come to faith after the church has been raptured out of the world. I believe the vision is symbolic. It's a vision of the mission and evangelistic work of the church between Christ's first and second coming to remind us that Jesus will not lose one of his people. God is reminding us before the great day of his wrath, he will save his elect and he puts his seal on them for all time. And that is good news. People all over the world, I remind you from John 10, Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd. I know my own. My own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them in also. They will listen to my voice, and there will be one flock, one shepherd. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. As you know, numbers in the book of Revelation are highly symbolic. When it says Jesus has seven horns, it doesn't mean that Jesus has seven horns on his head. It's the idea of communicating great power, completeness in power. So when you have numbers like this, 12 tribes, and you multiply them like they do, it's not a literal specific number of how many people. It's to show a large number that is complete. Also, I believe this list is symbolic because it's very different from any other Old Testament list of the tribes of Israel. In this list, Judah is put first. He's the fourth son. Judah is put first in this list and to represent that Jesus is king. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah. If you look through this list, the tribe of Dan is not there. It's missing. And so some people are communicating that to be part of the kingdom of God, it's not through just natural birth. It's not just being part of a church. It's not to say, oh, I'm born a Christian. That's not the idea. It's faith and faith alone. It's what makes a true Israelite. In Romans it says, you have Judah first. Dan is missing. Levi is included in this list. Levi wasn't given allotment of land. So it's not a literal telling of just the people of Israel. It's the people of God, the true Israel, all over the earth that are being saved. Jews and Gentiles, if you think through the New Testament, there was always this emphasis that the wall of division that had separated Jews from Gentiles has been broken down to be one flock, one people, one faith, one baptism. So I believe this is a picture of God gathering his people through the mission and evangelism of his church in a troubled world before the Lamb returns in judgment. But I want you to focus particularly on this idea of being sealed by God. It's the idea of protection, ownership, that as you come to faith, you belong to him. You're his in your thoughts and what you do. In a world that fights against your faith, in a world that causes so much unrest, in a world where nations rage, he says, be still. Your identity is secure. You have been sealed even in this troubled earth. Again, it's rich symbolic language describing spiritual truth. Listen to Ephesians 1. It says, in Christ, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and you believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of your inheritance, and we will acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. He's reminding the troubled church, the persecuted church who's struggling against the struggles of the world and the temptations of the world, that I put my seal upon you. You are mine. Go out and tell others. Go out and share with others. Take the gospel out and save others. Don't hide in your houses when it's troubled. Don't become monks and just let the world go to hell. Be a voice in that dark world. Yeah, they might hate you. They might even kill you. But that's okay. My seal is upon you. And glory is coming. Go take the gospel so he can go seal his people. In the church, we have baptism and the Lord's Supper, physical and tangible signs and seals that point us to this inward work and reality of the Holy Spirit. So when you take the Lord's Supper, you are being sealed physically. That points to an inward reality spiritually that the Holy Spirit has sealed you for all times. And think of your baptism. Your baptism points to the great work of the Spirit who has washed you, made you clean, and he's the guarantee that he'll take you home. So maybe you've been restless this past year, this past week, this past day. God is reminding us, be still. You are sealed. Your identity is secured in what I have done. Salvation belongs to God. Believe and trust Him. So this scene depicts the sealing of the Church of God on earth through all the ages. And now we come to scene 3 of Seal 6. Church victorious in heaven. Verse 9, after this, what does that mean? After this vision that he just talked about. After this, I looked and behold, a great multitude that no one could number. From every nation, from all the tribes, peoples, and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." He said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst no more. The sun will not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb is in the midst of the throne, will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes." It sounds so much like the end of the book, where God will wipe away our tears. It's a cycle of a vision between the first and second coming of Christ. And so God wants us to be still, to have confidence, to cease worrying and striving after so many things, because our destiny is sure in this perfect heaven. The scene shifts from the troubled church on earth, who is sealed and protected by their God, to the victorious church in heaven, where they're around the throne of God in glory. It speaks of our glorious destiny. And how many are rescued through the mission and evangelistic work in a troubled world? How many? A multitude that no one could number, from all over the world. From all over the world. People from every nation, all tribes, peoples, languages, worshiping before the throne of the Lamb, their shepherd. He has walked these people through the valley of the shadow of death, and they're dwelling in the house of the Lord forever. The imagery and the volume of the worship is tremendous. You have this uncountable redeemed people on earth, myriads and myriads of angels, the 24 elders, the four living creatures declaring, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." It has to be so loud. But yet you can hear all the words. So an elder asks John, "Who are these?" John says, you know. "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." These are the ones who have come out of the troubled earth. These are the ones who have heard about Jesus and put their faith in Jesus in Sunday school class. These are the ones who have heard about Jesus and put their faith in Jesus during VBS. These are the people who have come to faith by the preaching of the word on Sunday mornings. These are the people who have come to faith of people sharing Christ with people on the streets, in the rehab places, on the battlefield of wars, in prisons, to people all over this world, this troubled world. These are people who have washed their sins in the blood of the Lamb. And the language speaks of their eternal rest. They're before the throne. They serve Him. No more hunger. No more thirst. No more pain. there with Jesus, and he will wipe every tear. Every tear. We can be still because our destiny is sure in his perfect heaven. And now we finally move to the seventh seal in 8 verse 1. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. Silence. Complete, utter silence. We move from the tremendously loud worship, right, to quiet. Commentators aren't sure why. There's no, explanation. Perhaps it's just to stand back and be in awe of everything that's been said. Perhaps it's to build anticipation for the next cycle, wanting to hear more. But what I want us to do with this half hour of silence is to be still and consider if these things are true for us. In silence, consider your standing before God and his Christ. Have you been sealed? Do you have assurance? If you were to die today, are you sure you'd go to heaven? If you were to die today and God asked you why he should let you into heaven, what would you say? Many people say many, many things. The answer is Christ and Christ alone. He's my shepherd. They use the language that they take their robes and have dipped it in the blood of the Lamb. We can't offer our works of righteousness to God. It won't matter. They're stained. Coming to church and worship, that is not your ticket to heaven. It's all stained. It's perfection that will get to heaven, and we possess none of it. But Christ secured everything by the blood. It's trusting in Christ and Christ alone. If you've realized that, if you received him, and you said, Jesus, I need you. Forgive me. Shepherd me all the days of my life. You can know you have been sealed by the God of the universe. That this destiny is yours. You can have full, complete assurance. We live in a time where you have to work really, really hard to get quiet. The smartphones and the social media is the greatest enemy to silence in these days. We're afraid of quiet. As soon as it's quiet for a moment, we think we need to entertain ourselves. What's the latest thing on the news? What's the latest thing on TikTok? What's the latest whatever, right? A little uncomfortable, oh, it's quiet. We need to get quiet. The devil wants to entertain us to death so we will never consider our walk with God. And God says, be still. Know me. Maybe you're hearing these things for the first time today, and the fear of God's judgment is coming upon you, and as you consider the evidence around you, do you recognize that God has been getting your attention? Do you sense your great need and want to be clean and, so to speak, dip your life into the blood of Jesus to be clean? Just call out to him today. It's about recognizing your need as a sinner, trusting the sacrificial death of Christ on your behalf. Maybe use the words of Psalm 23 and declare, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of sea, though the waters roar with foam, though the nations rage and totter, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Trust him today. Believe him today. And share that news with somebody this week. Share that good news of Christ as we're in all this political turmoil, pandemic turmoil. Point them to the hope of Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would apply these words of encouragement to our hearts. That you'll build your kingdom. You will save your people, and you'll take them all the way home. No matter the tribulation, no matter the pain. Lord, I pray that you help us understand what it means to trust you as our shepherd. That not only do we worship you here in this hour, that the worship will continue, but we would seek you night and day, serve you night and day, that what is done in heaven will be done here on earth. May your kingdom come. May your will be done. In our hearts and our lives, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.